Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from the one who takes away your tunic, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And if you're out this morning, you'll remember that in our study where we're looking at something of the cost of discipleship, Jesus is telling His disciples in general and the apostles in particular the difficulties that they would face as followers of Him. And He explains to them in the fourth and final beatitude that people will persecute them. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. The disciples would suffer at the hands of others because of their attachment and relationship to the Son of Man. In this section that we're looking at tonight, Jesus explains to these disciples how they are to respond to those enemies, to those who persecute them. And He says, love your enemies. And in this radical love ethic, we see something of the demands of the Lord Jesus from His disciples. And I want you to notice four things. First of all, the love that Jesus encouraged. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, love your enemies. The word that He uses is agape, which is the greatest and the highest and the purest forms of all the loves in the Bible. It's the love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father. It's the love that God has for mankind and that mankind ought to have for God. And Jesus tells His disciples that they ought to have this love, and this is where the radical love ethic comes in, that they ought to have this love for those who hate them, exclude them, revile them, and spurn them. They ought to love their enemies. Now notice some things about this love. Notice that it's unconditional. Jesus says, love your enemies. Not your friends, not your neighbors, not even each other, but radically and shockingly, He says, love your enemies. Most human love is conditional. It's either based on your relationship to that person or the loveliness of that person. So we love because they love us or because they are loving towards us. But Jesus calls us to something altogether different, for an unconditional love which is not dependent upon the condition of our relationship to that person. Now this would have been radical and shocking to the disciples. The Old Testament taught, love your neighbor. But the Pharisees had come to that and said, well, who is your neighbor? Your friends are your neighbor. Your fellow Jews are your neighbor. Your family are your neighbors. And so they took that statement, defined who your neighbor was, and then added to it and said, love your neighbor and hate everyone else. That's why Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan to define who the neighbor was. But Jesus taught, love your neighbor and your enemy. It was a biblical duty to love. Jesus says you are to love unconditionally, no matter what your connection or your relationship to that individual is. It's unconditional love. Secondly, it's active love. Look at what he says there in verses 27 and 28. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. Jesus is commanding more than non-retaliation and passivity. It's not don't respond or don't react. He's saying something much more radical than that. He talks about people who hate you, who curse you, and who abuse you. And he says when people behave in such a way as that, you are to respond positively to them. So that when they hate you, you go out of your way to do them good. When they curse you, don't curse them back, you bless them. And when they abuse you, confiscate your property and put you in prison and put your loved ones to death, you pray for them. You see how active this love is. It's not just don't retaliate or just ignore the insults, but actively go out of your way to do good, to bless, and to pray for that person. That's the kind of radical love that our Lord is asking for. So this love is unconditional, it's active, and it's persistent. Look at verses 29 to 30. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now Jesus lists some of the indignities that the disciples would perhaps suffer. Striking on the cheek was a form of insult. If you wanted to insult somebody in the ancient world, you went up and you didn't have to do it hard. You would just strike them on the cheek. It was a form of insult. Taking your cloak was to deprive you of your legal rights because the law of God said that you could lend a coat, but that coat had to be returned at night because the cloak doubled up as a blanket as well. And so to take the cloak and not return it was to take advantage of a person. And borrowing but not returning again was to exploit the person. So this treatment was unjust, it was unfair, it was unreasonable. Nobody could be expected to put up with this. But Jesus says you should. You turn the other cheek. You let them take your tunic. And you don't demand it back. You absorb insults. You don't insist on your rights. And you don't retaliate when exploited. You persevere, in other words. You keep loving. You don't give in to hatred, no matter how many injuries you have received. So this love then was unconditional, it was active, and it was persistent. This is the kind of radical love that Jesus expects from his disciples. I came across a wonderful illustration of this. When the Berlin Wall fell in 1989, and some of us are old enough to remember that, the most hated person in East Germany was Erich Honecker, the former dictator. And he was stripped of all his offices. He was kicked out of his villa. And even the Communist Party rejected him. The new government refused him and his wife housing. And the once most powerful man in East Germany was left penniless, homeless, and destitute. Pastor Uri Holmer had a drop-in center attached to the Evangelical Church in North Berlin. Made aware of the Honecker's position, he decided to take the Honeckers into his own home. Erich Honecker's wife was in charge of the education system in East Germany for 26 years. And 8 of the homeless children were denied university places because they were Christians. They had suffered personally at the hands of the Honeckers. Protests took place every day outside the pastor's house because they had dared to take this rascal into their home. But they took him into their home. They looked after them and provided for them until they moved to Chile. That's unconditional love. And it seems so far removed from Christians in the West where they can't even love each other. never mind love their enemies. The love that Jesus encouraged. The second thing I want you to notice is the principle that Jesus explained. Jesus gives a great principle here which ought to govern our attitudes and our actions. It's found in verse 31. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. More familiarly, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This has been called the golden rule or the Mount Everest of Christian ethics. And many commentators come to this and they point out that this wasn't original to Jesus. That many other philosophers and religious teachers taught the same thing. So Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, even Confucius say, do nothing to your neighbor that afterwards you wouldn't want them to do to you. In fact, there was a rabbi, a very popular rabbi, who lived during the time of Jesus' ministry, and he said, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to somebody else. But it's not the same. They are negative. Jesus is positive. He goes further, much further. They say, don't do anything to your neighbor that you wouldn't want them to do to you. Jesus says, do to others what you would want them to do to you. It's not that you refrain from hurtful things, but you engage in loving things. You don't retaliate to people, but nor do you mistreat people. What you have got to do, says Jesus, is you've got to practice this doctrine of substitution. You've got to put yourself into other men's shoes. And then you ask yourself, if you were in that position, how would you like to be treated? What are the things that you like? What are the things that please you? How do you like to be spoken to? How do you like to be treated? What are the things that help and encourage you? And when you make that positive list, then make a negative list. What are the things that I dislike? What are the things that upset me? What are the things that bring out the worst in me? What are the things that I find irritating and annoying? And so when you make a list of both your likes and dislikes in every detail, you say about that other person, well, they are the same as me. They're just like me. They have their likes and dislikes. They have their feelings and their sensitivities, and they can be hurt just like me. So I'm not going to do anything to that other person that I wouldn't want done to myself. And I'm going to do for that other person what I would want others to do for me. You must constantly, says Jesus, put yourself into the shoes of the other person. And if you do that, he says, you'll never go wrong. If something annoys you, don't annoy someone else with that same thing. If something grieves you, don't grieve somebody else with that same thing. If something encourages you and makes you happy, you encourage somebody else with that same thing. If someone blesses you, you bless others with that same thing. It's as simple as that. Rather than laying down endless rules and regulations that govern our relationships with other people, Jesus just gives us this principle. He says, put yourself into their shoes and ask what you like and what you don't like and what you would like done to you and what you wouldn't like done to you. And so there are many applications to this. So you think of the church. And sometimes it's helpful to put yourself into the shoes of the pastor. And say to yourself, well, he's been in the study all week. And he has taken maybe 10 or 12 hours to prepare that sermon. And I can't be bothered to come to the evening service. I'm preaching to the choir here because you're all here. Or you put yourself into the shoes of the elders. Or you put yourself into the shoes of that elderly person who was once prominent in the life of the church and no longer can come to church. And it breaks their heart every Sunday evening that they can't make it out to corporate worship. Ask how they would feel when somebody's bereaved, when somebody has lost a loved one, a little child of a year old. Put yourself into their shoes and ask yourself how they would feel, how you would feel if you were in that situation. You can apply it to the family. And so The wife complains that her husband, when he comes in, he talks to everybody else all day, but he never talks to her. He pastors everybody else all day, but he never pastors her. But she needs to put herself into his shoes and say he's been talking all day and he's done out. His head is mush. But then he needs to think of her and the stresses that she's under and the problems that she has faced during the day. It's the doctrine of substitution. If she has a young family, how she hasn't had an intelligent conversation with anybody all day. Just the kids. The doctrine of substitution. But it's more than that. Because remember, Jesus is talking about your enemies. He's saying, put yourself into the shoes of your enemies. And ask yourself how you would feel if they treated you in that particular way. There's a little expression that has been circulating on Facebook, and it's this. It says, hurt Christians, hurt Christians. Hurt Christians, hurt Christians. And I think that's true. Sometimes those have been bruised and knocked about and mistreated, then they treat other people in that way. Jesus says you've got to break that cycle. You've got to do unto others as you would have them do to you. You've got to be able to put yourself into the shoes of others. Practice the doctrine of substitution. One commentator tells the story about a missionary who came home in furlough, and the church had rented a lovely house for her. The house next door was vacant, but it was soon occupied by the most notorious family in the town. And their lawn then was scattered with trikes and bikes, and they spilled over into their garden. They were always shouting and playing loud music, disturbing her sleep, having these parties at all hours of the night. The children used to come and urinate on her porch and spray orange paint and graffiti over the porch. And she was furious. Her little world had been interrupted by all this noise and commotion. And then she read this verse, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so she decided to treat them then as she would like to be treated. So when she baked biscuits, she baked extra and she took them next door. And she baked an apple tart, she baked two and took it next door. She offered to babysit for the kids, and at night she would bath them before she put them into bed, and she would read Bible stories to them. She used to meet the mother for coffee, and she would actually cut their grass when they were away from home. And gradually relationships softened, and the children asked, could they come to Sunday school? And they came to Sunday school. The mother asked, could she come to church? The husband, who was a virtual alcoholic then, he began to notice the change in his family. And he came to church. He was wonderfully converted. And then his wife was converted. And his children were all converted. And that missionary loved her enemies right into the kingdom. Right into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is asking for. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The love that Jesus encouraged, the principle that Jesus expounded. The third thing I want you to notice is the distinctiveness that Jesus expected. In verses 32 to 35. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Here Jesus contrasts the response that he expects from his followers with that of sinners. Now Jesus isn't using sinners in its normal sense, in its general sense. He is using the word sinners in the way that Jews would have spoken of sinners. So, you know, they accuse Jesus of freely mixing with sinners. of eating with tax collectors and sinners. These were the dropouts, the dregs of society, those on the fringes of Judaism, those who were morally bankrupt and excluded from the worship of God. These were the yobs of New Testament times who couldn't care less about their relationship with God or their relationship to anyone else. But Jesus says in this section, they have ethics. They love those who love him. He may have green hair. He may have a nose ring. He may have tattoos and chains from hanging from every part of his body. He may worship Satan, but he loves his mum. And he buys her flowers every Mother's Day. He may have two or three wives and have a history of sexual infidelity, but he still collects for the USPCA. He may be a shark in the business world, overcharging and underpaying, exploiting people, but he still buys a round of drinks for his friends at the golf club. They may lend, but they lend to expect a profit. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? In common grace, the ungodly are loving and kind and do lend to others. There's a certain amount of good. Oh, please misunderstand that. A certain amount of good and common grace in the heart of every man because he's made in the image of God. The ungodly man can love his wife and be devoted to his children. He can bring them up well and care for them. He sees the plight of the starving in Africa and he responds to children in need. Moved with compassion, he organizes a Band-Aid concert in response to those scenes on his television screen. In that, these notorious sinners are no different from the ordinary sinner in the street or the Christian. That's what the point Jesus is making. The Christian is moved by those things too. There's no difference between him and these people on the fringes of morality, there's no difference between them and the Christian in that regard. But Jesus expects his disciples to go further. And he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great and you will be the sons of the Most High. The non-Christian can love his friends, even those he doesn't know. But only the Christian can love his enemy. A non-Christian can never do that. It's beyond his ability. Because you have to have the supernatural empowerment of love operating and working in your heart to love those who you're not naturally drawn to. Those who do you harm and those who hate you. And those who are your enemies. This is impossible without the help of the Spirit of God. You see in verse 35 he says, and your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Sons of the Most High. Now that expression in the ancient Near East, to be a son of God or a son of the Most High, didn't simply mean that you resembled the Most High, but that you shared the same nature. So in the ancient Near East, when you called somebody the son of a pig, it wasn't an insult to the mother or the father. It was an insult to you that you had the nature of a pig or the nature of a dog. Son of a dog. It wasn't an insult to the parents. It was an insult to you that you had that nature, that you had pig-like tendencies. And so when Jesus stood before the high priest and the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He wasn't just asking him, was he in a relationship with God? He's asking him, was he God? Did he have the divine nature? Did he bear the divine nature? And so it's not just being like, it's having the same nature of. So in loving your enemies, the only way that you can love your enemies is to be a son of God, to have the divine nature, As Peter says, to be a partaker of the divine nature. And that's the only way, you see, that you can do this. When God plants in your heart, supernaturally, His nature, His character, His love. That His love is shed abroad in your heart. Anybody can love their friends. Anybody can love those that they don't know but are moved with compassion for. But only the Christian who has this nature planted in him, who is a son of God, can love in the way that Jesus demands. Only he can do unto others as he would have them do unto him. So the issue then, you see, is a Christian. That's why in the epistles of John you get this great emphasis on love. How do you know that you're a Christian, that you're born of God? How do you know that you're born of God? How do you know that God's Spirit has worked the new birth in you? How do you know that? Is you love? Because God is love. That's how you know. Because you are like, you bear the nature of the Most High. You are a son of the Most High. And that's why one of the evidences then that you have received the Spirit of God is love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Right at the head of that list then, of that ninefold description, is love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love. Because only the Christian can love in this way. Anybody can love their mum. Anybody can love their wife. Anybody can love their friends. But only the Christian can love their enemies. The distinctiveness that Jesus expected. The love that Jesus encouraged. The principle that Jesus explained. The distinctiveness that Jesus expected. The motive then that Jesus explained. Why should we love in this way? Why should this radical love ethic permeate our lives? Well, Jesus gives two reasons. First of all, because of the reward that we will receive. Look at this. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And your reward will be great. There is a reward, a great reward for those who love in this way. Now, does the Bible teach that there are degrees of reward in heaven? Well, Spurgeon says no. He says it would be ridiculous to think of degrees of reward in heaven. But I have to say, it's not often I do this, that I disagree with Spurgeon. Because I think the Bible does teach degrees of reward in heaven. You know, in the parable of the minas, where 10 people are given one mina each, and then the man who has grown that one mina, which is 60 shekels as a unit of currency, has grown it to 10 minas, he's put in charge of 10 cities. And the person who has grown it to 5 minas is put in charge of 5 cities. And I think, that in that parable, Jesus is teaching degrees of reward in heaven. You remember in the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul talks about wood, hay and stubble being burnt up and gold, silver and precious stones remaining, and that person is saved passing through the flames. We would say saved by the skin of his teeth. I don't want to be saved by the skin of my teeth. Now, obviously, in heaven, there's going to be perfect contentment and there's going to be no jealousy. But a glass of cold water, as I was saying this morning, given in His name, has eternal implications. And the greater reward is reserved for those who can love in this radical way. Not just love their husbands, love their wives, love their children, love their friends, love their family, love the fellowship and the church. But who can love their enemies and can push themselves through that comfort zone when everything in them wants to hold back and withdraw, that they push themselves through
and they love the unlovely for the sake of the kingdom. There's a great reward for them, says Jesus. But not only is there the incentive of the reward, but the pattern that we follow. Look at just how verse 35 and 36 finish. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now, there are people who believe, who deny the doctrine of common grace. They say that the only reason God created sinners was to fuel the fires of hell, that He has no love towards them. Here we're told that the Lord is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See, the fact that the non-Christian, the enemy of God, has a roof over his head, food on his table, a family that cares for him, all of that is because of God's kindness to him. There is such a thing as common grace. If there was no common grace, the ungodly would be immediately zapped by the wrath of God and taken to hell. The fact that He permits them to live and the fact that He provides for them demonstrates the doctrine of common grace. But our God is merciful. He is kind. And if we're a son of the Most High, if we bear the family resemblance, we too will be merciful. You are at your most spiritual and your most godlike, your most Christ-like, when you forgive your enemies, when you do good to your enemies. Because at that moment, you're acting as God would act. Remember Paul in Romans, it was while we were still sinners Christ died for us. It was when we had no thought or interest in Him, not even a desire for Him, not even an inclination towards Him. It was then that Christ came into the world and absorbed the wrath of God in His body for everyone who would ever come to believe in Him and trust in Him. It was while we were still sinners Christ died for us. He didn't wait for a movement on our, He didn't stubbornly refuse to bend and refuse to move until they apologized to me. Oh no! He went after the impenitent and He grasped him and grabbed him from the very gates of hell and He pulled them back in love. When you can love your enemies in the way that Jesus demands here, that's when you are most Christ-like. And if we want to be like God, if we want truly to bear the family resemblance and be a son of the Most High, we need to love those who don't love us. And we need to do good to those who despise us and use us and reject us. That's when we're most like God. Because our Heavenly Father is merciful. See how radical that is? How different to the world that is. Only the Christian can love in that way because only the Christian is a son of the Most High. Only the Christian bears the family resemblance and can love like God loves. Amen.